Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul, here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this Monday, the 6th of May, yes, it's Monday, but yesterday was Cinco de Mayo. So hey, Monday, the 6th of May, we're doing something far more important than celebrating the independence of Mexico. We are going to be looking at what Pastor Timothy Apple calls the premier text in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. If you have grown up or been in a Lutheran church, you ought to know a little bit about the sacrifice of Isaac. If you are outside of a Lutheran church, if you hate Christianity and are a skeptical liberal who can't stand what we believe, you probably know something about the sacrifice of Isaac. There's no question it is premier. The question is, what are we really supposed to take from it? That God is awful and evil and hates people, and how could he demand such a thing? That would be where the liberal would go. Or, let's just not spill the beans for what Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas is going to remind us of the reason why this is so central to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in him. Pastor Apple, welcome back to Sharper Iron. If I didn't give it away, why did you say that? Why is this the premier? I mean, there's good texts. You got Genesis 3, the fall. You got 2, creation. You got Joseph forgiving his brothers. You got Jacob at the Jabbok River, which maybe not as many people know about, but I think it's pretty premier. Why is this the premier text of the book of Genesis?
I would say that this is the premier text of the book of Genesis for a couple of reasons. One, as we'll see in just reading it, the way the narrative is structured, the way that it reads, is just a very gripping narrative. I mean, the text, it simply draws you in, and it makes you want to keep reading, and it just leaves you on the edge of the seat as you wonder what's going to happen, what's going on here. And so just the way that the text reads on its own, even apart from any theology, is just so wonderful that I would say that sets it, at least at the very top of the book of Genesis in terms of text. And then more importantly, of course, for us as Christians, I would say the reason this is the premier text in the book of Genesis is because of the way that it preaches Christ crucified and risen to us, in the way that we get to see as a foretaste and a foreshadowing of what our Lord sees ahead of time, of what he is intending to do, not here with Abraham and Isaac, but what he intends to do through his son, Jesus Christ, for the whole world. And so for those reasons, I'd call this, this is the high point, definitely of Abraham's life, and maybe even of the whole book of Genesis.
Yeah, I think I do agree with you. The gripping nature of Jacob at the Jabbok I also find quite compelling. But this definitely, depends on how you deal with Jacob. We'll deal with that when we get there. This definitely has massive typological overtones, foreshadowing overtones. The saga of Joseph kind of takes it and expands on the idea, but the lamb caught in the thicket, the wood on Isaac's back. I mean, it just gets so detailed and very much cross focused. So before we dig into the text, you also mentioned that Genesis 22 shatters the tranquility of Genesis 21. Now we've had the weekend between us in Genesis 21. So why don't you set that up a little bit for us and then explain, because I'm not recalling the tranquility myself. So what do you mean there? What are you getting at?
So putting Genesis 22 in context, I think, is helpful. I mean, as we read, what God does in testing of Abraham is shocking enough, but even given the context of all of Abraham's life, and especially the events of the previous chapter, I think make it that much more shocking. So Genesis 21, at the beginning of the chapter, Isaac is born, which is, when you read through, from the end of Genesis 11, where you first meet Abram and Sarai, and she's barren, and they're told that they're going to, have this great family, they're going to have a child throughout the chapters, right? the birth of Isaac is what we're waiting for, right? Here's the event. The promised child has finally been born. He is here. And so, I mean, it's like, you know, you might think that Genesis 21 then is going to be some sort of a climax, right? Here, the event has happened. Isaac has been born. And then the rest of the chapter, you know, builds upon that as if this is the event. So after Isaac is born, you have Ishmael sent off. And I think you talked about that last week, how perhaps it comes off as harsh to us, but this is what's required for the promise to be fulfilled. Isaac is the heir. He's the one that God has promised. He's going to be the promised child, and there will be no other. And so Ishmael is sent off along with Hagar. The Lord takes care of them, but Isaac is left alone there with Abraham and Sarah as the promised child. And so it's like, I mean, you get this idea that Abraham and Sarah, life is good for them, right? They're settling down to sort of a happily ever after with their promised son, Isaac. And even then the text that's at the end of Genesis 21 that immediately precedes what we're reading today, where this account with Abimelech, even there you have this sense of, okay, now things are just falling into place in Abraham's life. He's got himself a well that he can go to get some water to drink. He's at relative peace with the rulers that surround him. You know, this is sort of like the happily ever after that seems to you've been waiting for all along, right? Abraham has had these moments where it seems like, what are you doing, Abraham? What's going on here? Don't you understand what God has promised? Don't you believe it? And then there's been that faith there, of course, too, you know, Genesis 15, but it's been sort of tumultuous. And then here comes the child. He's the only child they have. Things are relatively peaceful. And then Genesis 22 verse 1 comes, and it's just like, oh my goodness, what is going on here? Where did this come from?
Well, certainly, yeah, it's like, what, God? What? Why? What? It doesn't make a great deal of sense by itself in the story, yeah? Like, if the story is about this child who's to be born to begin fulfilling, I mean, Abraham's been told that from his own loins you're going to have these stars, starry-spangled, as many as the stars' children, right? It's not star-spangled exactly, but you're supposed to have all these kids. And so, you know, here's the start of this. He's old. Is he going to have more? I don't know. Do we assume that it's going to come through Isaac, that Isaac will just have more kids and that's where the promise will be? And then either way, what, you want me to kill the firstborn? Yeah, the first one of this? It doesn't make a lot of sense. So the climax idea too, I think just to touch on that, we may come back to this, but if we look at Genesis as a series of sagas, and depending on who's doing the counting, I've heard it's three, I've heard it's four, I've heard it's five. But Abraham is just a massive chunk of the book, right? And as a story, I don't know if everyone knows this idea. Every story has a climax or you don't care. If the story doesn't move toward a high point that then creates a conflict that resolves, you don't really like the story. It ends up being just two people sitting on a couch saying, how's the weather? And no one's going to read that story. In this story, this is the climax. We're hitting that absolute peak. Now, maybe, again, I just stole the thunder there. But anything else to say about that idea or even about the idea of reading the book as story? I mean, do we apply literature understanding to things like this?
Yeah, to an extent. I mean, climax in the sense of, you know, again, just from the perspective of a narrative, that it is building and you can see that. But even more, knowing that this is, you know, not just literature for literature's sake, but this is God's word to us. And you think about what St. John writes in his gospel, that, you know, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. I think Moses is doing the same thing here in the first five books and in the book of Genesis, so that as he, you know, chooses what he tells you about Abraham's life, that he's building up to this moment where you see so very clearly preached Christ crucified and risen, and how that faith comes through, the faith that Abraham has been learning, has been struggling with all along. Here it comes through in full force, you know, where you see God's promise, you see him fulfill the promise, you see this truth of death and resurrection, not so much for Isaac, but for God's own son, for Jesus Christ. And so I think, you know, looking at it from that perspective of knowing that this is God's word to us, and he's got a point that he's trying to get to us. He's trying to teach us who his son is and what his son has done for us to save us. I do think that you see this then as the climax or the point of the account of Abraham. This is what we need to see in Abraham's life so that we too might share that faith of Abraham.
I want to just emphasize, as a people of the word, it's not as though the Bible doesn't play by the rules of language. It does. It plays by the rules of words. So it's not just literature for literature's sake. It is God's word, but it's God's word. It is still language. It does still play by the rules of language. And to understand it at its depth, we need to treat it as such. The alternative is, and I used to do this as a young man, stupidly, open a Bible, put my finger down at a spot, and believe somehow that this is going to speak to me today in a special way, almost like a magic eight ball kind of thing. And that would not be playing by the rules of words. So the fancy term for this is the historical grammatical understanding of Scripture, that we treat it like it actually is a book written by actual people. And yet what we find is that God, through this, is delivering to us more than we could ask or imagine. So I'm going to jump us into the text here to make sure that we give the text, as we laud it, the appropriate time. In fact, I think what I'm going to do, I don't know, we'll probably stop midway through. Part of me wants to just read the whole thing and then come back, but we'll probably stop partway through, so be ready for that randomly. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 starts off like this. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. That doesn't sound like much of a test. Why would he test Abraham? What does this mean? Is it temptation? No, it's not temptation. Same word, though. What does that mean? He calls Abraham. The test is yet to come. Abraham said, here I am. Verse 2, here's the test. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. That's very important language. Comes back to Jesus later in the New Testament as well. Take your son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, not the one from the Lord of the Rings. I don't know where Moriah really is, but it's definitely not the mines. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So basically, take your son, treat him like an animal, slit his throat, pour out the blood, and then burn him. He'll be dead, so it's not burning alive, but you're going to burn him entirely into a charry crisp on this mountain. Go do that, Abraham. And here you get where much of the unbelieving world sees this text as abhorrent, right? Abhorrent. How could God say such a thing? And there have been fairly famous Christians in history who have fallen away from the faith on account of this text. So I think we need to touch on that. Abraham follows through this. Verse 3, Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. I think I want to stop there and just and let that skeptic's hate of God and seeing this as some sort of blasphemous act on God's part, injustice on God's part, I think we need to address that, because it is, if you don't get why this is good, it doesn't do you any good. Yeah, what do you think?
Yeah, this is something that I kind of have been working around in my own mind recently as I was studying this text. So you can tell me what you think of it. I think one of the ways that I would address that skeptical nature that some receive it in terms of what God is commanding or testing Abraham here to do is to think of this as the Passover that comes ahead of time for Abraham and Isaac. And so here's kind of what I'm thinking in saying that. We know that Moses wrote these five books here at the beginning of the Bible, while he was doing all his stuff with Israel in terms of leading them out of the Promised Land. And so in that context, what's on the minds of the people of Israel? Well, among the most important things is the Passover. And in the Passover, the Lord uses the blood of the lamb as the sign that he is going to pass over them. And indeed, he does pass over them. He spares the life of his own people. And in doing that, we read in Exodus 13 that the Lord then tells his people that the firstborn son belongs to him. And the Lord does not desire the sacrifice of the firstborn son. We hear that specified very specifically in the book of Leviticus. Instead, in Exodus 13, what we read is that the Lord provides for the redemption of the firstborn son, the sacrifice of a lamb in place of the firstborn son. And so with that in mind, then, I think that's what we're seeing happening for Abraham and Isaac ahead of time here in Genesis chapter 22, that the Lord is passing over his people in mercy, knowing what he's going to do all along. The Lord knows, the Lord sees, as we'll talk about later throughout this text, and he sees what he's going to do in testing Abraham and in ultimately providing that ram as the substitute sacrifice for Isaac. And so I think when we put this text then in that full context, as you were talking about earlier, you know, in the whole account, in the whole narrative of what God is doing as it's been recorded for us in Holy Scripture, then you know, we don't see God as some sort of a mean wrath or mean and unfair, unjust, immoral God, but we see him for the merciful, gracious God that he truly is in what he did in the Passover and, of course, finally what he does through his son, Jesus Christ.
I like that answer for the Christian, right? Because it helps us tie the crimson thread of Jesus' death and resurrection and his payment for us through Scripture. And the idea that I never caught this, but you know, Passover starts with the death of firstborn sons, and God demands it so that his people might be saved, right? So that's pretty cool that you have a type in Isaac of the people of Israel in Egypt, and that this is like a small mountaintop on the way to the vast mountaintop of the Calvary, of the cross. With all that said, I still feel like that answer is not going to, and I'm not, I don't want to, you know, hurt your feelings or anything, Pastor Apple. I feel like as I'm dealing with some of these high-minded skeptics, that answer is just going to be like dismissed. Because what they want is a way to understand how Abraham could have understood this. So let me throw something out there, not to be in place of, but to go alongside what you said. And this comes out of, I don't know that I would have said this as a pastor before the series on Hebrews that we all did together here on Sharper Iron recently. And we got into this pretty deeply for a while, and I wish I had been more on the ball to bring this up throughout Genesis as we've been in it so far. What we picked up in the chapter on the faith, the heroes of the faith in Hebrews, was how many of the stories in there that we went back and looked at and were connected to centered around a belief in the resurrection of the dead. That from Adam and Eve on, the promise of the seed wasn't just about having a king come and rule on the earth. It was about raising the dead. That was what Cain, perhaps, thought he was going to be able to do, right? That he was going to bring about resurrection. He ends up instead the murderer. So it's the sin is ruining everything. But Abraham then believes in the resurrection of the dead already before this story. And what he's being asked here to do is to actually believe it. That from this son is going to come resurrection. And when you look at it in that perspective, it's not quite as vile, right? Because God's basically saying, hey, look, I've promised you, this guy is going to rise from the dead to save the world. So let's get it done. Yeah. And it's like, oh, now, while I don't know that I'm that kind of God who would even kill to make alive, right? That is the kind of God who really is. And in that perspective, it becomes less about God just tormenting Abraham and more about God actually saving the world through resurrection, which, of course, still types into Jesus being the fulfillment of this. So thoughts about that? Does it – I don't know. Nothing answers the critics, but I feel like it's sort of at the level they're wanting an answer.
Yeah, I think you're right that nothing is going to finally answer the skeptic. I mean, at a certain point – some of those questions come down to the, you know, Isaiah 55, that God's ways are higher than our ways, they're better than our ways, and at the end of the day, we have to recognize that and believe that. But I do like that way of looking at it too. And this text here in Genesis chapter 22, you know, is brought up very specifically in Hebrews 11 as that's what Abraham believed, that he believed in the resurrection of the dead. And I think that's where you get that for the rest of the Old Testament from this very text. And I do like that way of tying it. I think you see the type of Christ there very specifically, not only because of, you know, the accusations that are often made against God
from Genesis chapter 22, but it also then speaks to the accusations that would be made against God in what he does with Jesus in the sacrifice of his, right. his own son, right? I mean, right. so I think you get that sort of double answer as to both there. Whether or not it convinces a skeptic or not, or a critic, you know, that's a harder nut to crack, perhaps. But yeah, no, I like that too. I think that's another helpful way for us to see here that, you know, and when you brought up the whole thing with testing, you know, testing Abraham, is he tormenting him? Is he tempting him? As you mentioned, it's the same word that gets translated that way, mm-hmm. Both in Hebrew and in Greek. And the context is the key. And we need to hold on to those, you know, those promises that God gives us, for example, in the book of James, that he does not tempt us. He is not out to drive a wedge between us and him, to drive us farther apart. When he gives us these tests, he's inviting us to place our trust in him more deeply, to live by faith rather than by sight. That in the sight of what looks like a complete contradiction of God's promise, that we would hold on more tightly to the promise. And I think that's what you see Abraham do here.
Yeah, so it's not like, hey, Abraham, what are you willing to give up for me? Right? How much will you sacrifice for me? Will you even sacrifice your son? Like, that's the very, if I can call it that, pietist approach that this is all about, sort of the yearning need to give God everything, which is just not true. The test is, do you believe what I've said about him, your son? Do you believe he's going to save the world? Because if you do, this is how it's going to happen. Right? And so let's go do it again. Let's go get it done. It is less a test of it's not trying to trick Abraham. It's asking him, do you believe what I have actually said? Now, at this point, I mean, in Abraham's saga, as the various pastors we've been chatting with, we don't all on the same page exactly with Abraham and some of the decisions he's made. But the way I say this, I mean, he's continually not believed the words. He's believed them and not believed them. He's believed them and not acted accordingly. And now God's like, okay, fine, act accordingly now. Here we go. And that's the test. He's going to pass it, not because he has some great spiritual power, but because he just believes the words at this point. So picking up then where we dropped off, he cuts the wood, this is the end of verse 3, for the burnt offering, arose, went to the place of which God told him, Moriah. Real fast, do you know anything about Moriah? I have no idea where that is. I'm curious.
Well, I think first, you know, to mention, it's the Mines of Moria in The Lord of the Rings, not Moriah.
Oh, jeez. Okay.
Yeah,
okay.
But anyway,
deep
yeah,
there.
So, I know. Yeah, we're a little, yeah. I'm more nerdy than you.
Yes.
Moriah, Moriah is mentioned again in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 as the site that Solomon chooses to build the temple. And of course, there's probably been a lot of ink spilled on this
wow.
in biblical scholarship. Yeah, I know, right? As to whether or not that's, you know, the same Moriah or whatever, I think that the scripture invites us to at least
yeah.
put these things together, that this mountain, Moriah, that becomes the mountain of God's substitute sacrifice, is the place that God, you know, enshrines that with the temple. He sticks his name there as a, you know, I mean, what's going on? We're preaching Christ crucified and risen in Genesis 22. We're preaching Christ crucified and risen in the temple on this Mount Moriah, which is all related to what God sees, as we'll talk about, you know, in a little bit. So yeah, that's what I know about Moriah. And I think that's a huge connection.
That is more than huge. That's gigantic. Huge and gigantic. I don't know. I can't get a big enough word for that. That he goes to the place of sacrifice, the place where outside the city gates, but still where Christ will die. I mean, that is just huge. So cool. I can see why a skeptical biblical critic wouldn't like that. That's too good. That's too juicy. Can't have happened. Can't possibly be true. It's too real. Oh man. Okay, good. So speaking of things that tell us forward what goes on the third day. Oh, look at that. Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So is he not wanting to tell the young men what's going on? I kind of wouldn't myself, unless, I mean, if he's a preacher, they should know. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe God said to just do it on their own. But he leaves them there. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, cross on the back of Jesus. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And then you get Isaac kind of scared, right? Like, what's going on here, Dad? Isaac said to his father, "My father," he said, "here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son," which a lot of double entendre there. I don't think Abraham believes there's going to be a lamb that shows up or a ram that shows up for him to kill. He believes that what's going to happen is going to save the world. He's not telling Isaac it, though, which is interesting. So they went both of them together. I'm going to go ahead and stop there and just let you pick where you want to go in that. It's so rich. There's so much there.
It really is. One of the things that I think it's worth pointing out, as I mentioned earlier, is the way the narrative reads is very gripping. And it's even more so, especially in Hebrew, it softens it a little bit in many English translations. But in Hebrew, the way a good Hebrew narrative works is that you start every sentence with and you have a verb and a subject. So, you know, and he did this, and he did that. And it's just one long string of, you know, these, what would be not very good English, but it's very good Hebrew to do this. And that's the way that this text reads in just very mechanical, one thing after the other, in quite vivid detail reading. So, you know, verse 3, "And Abraham got up early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood, and he arose, and he went." I mean, over and over, you just get this. And every time the tension builds. And I think we should be careful about, you know, trying to read too much into the minds of Abraham and Isaac. It's worth noting that you get a lot of what Abraham and Isaac did and a lot of what they said, but you don't get much specifics in terms of what they thought or what they felt. And so I think we should be careful about how much we try to read their minds as to what they're feeling or thinking. At the same time, it's just so agonizing in its detail. And even there in verse 3, you know, as you read this list of things that Abraham's doing, you have he cut the wood kind of right. That's the last thing he does before they all set out. That sure seems like an odd thing to do, don't you think? I mean, again, this is, you don't want to read too much into it, but I think I'd cut the wood first. You know, that'd be one of the first things I'd do as I'm preparing for a journey. He does it last. Is he hesitating? Is he a little reticent? Is he, you know, kind of waiting for that second word of God that he hopes against hope is coming, don't do it? And so he does it last. I don't know. I think we should so say, though, that he does it, right? Every time this string of things that he's doing and is saying is faithful to what he believes about God's promise.
We're going to pick up right there on the other side of this break with Pastor Timothy Apple, the premier text in Genesis, the sacrifice of Isaac or the salvation of the world through Jesus. We'll be right back. Sharper Iron, stick around.
Each weekday on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, we share and discuss stories of living boldly Lutheran,
including missionary updates, mercy work, events and topics applicable to your daily vocations, and maybe some fresh dark roast.
The Coffee Hour, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Worldwide KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Monday, May 6th, 2019. Today's day sponsors are James and Melody Kalinke. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio to the glory of God and in honor of their 52nd wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to James and Melody Kalinke of Valparaiso, Indiana, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
When communism fell in the former Soviet Union, it was an exciting time to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people who had long been denied the faith. This is Reverend Robert Rahn, founder of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. It's been 25 years since LHF began translating and publishing the books of our Lutheran faith for the people of Russia. With your help, LHF continues our work of introducing new believers to the Savior in nearly 90 countries. Visit LHFmissions.org to learn more.
The sacrifice of Isaac is about the sacrifice of Jesus. It is about a belief in the resurrection of the dead prophesied to come through Jesus as the seed born of woman in the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. It's in the history, Genesis 22. We haven't gotten that far. God has promised, though, that through Isaac this will happen, that through Isaac resurrection will come, and the testing of Abraham. See, we call it the sacrifice of Isaac. We should call it the testing of Abraham's belief in the resurrection is, hey, if this is going to happen, let's get this thing done. Let's put it to the test right here. You know, this guy can't die, or if he dies, he's going to come back. God says, let's do it. And Abraham, does he hesitate? I don't know. I mean, I've been hard on Abraham up to this point because of, you know, I think his faith has been waffling in practice much of the story. But I think at this point, he just is doing it. He's just walking forward. He's like, I know what I got to do. I know what the truth is. The world can't stand against me because God's word is with me. Talking about that with Pastor Timothy Apple. He is pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. We kind of stopped there in the middle of looking at the back end of the paragraph. You know, Abraham says to his son, God will provide the lamb for burnt offering. Anything else in that paragraph before we move on to the following verses?
Sure. Yeah. So I think that, you know, as you said, what's Abraham's mindset? We got to be careful about that. And we should focus on what the text says about he did, and he does it faithfully. As you mentioned, the third day in verse four, I don't think is an accident, right? Lots of good things happen on the third day in the scriptures, in particular, the resurrection of Christ. And there already in verse four, I think Moses is preaching that to us. Abraham's words in verse 5, where, you know, he tells his young men, you stay here, and I think it's worth paying attention to. He says, I and the boy will go over there and worship, and it's still the same subject for that last phrase, that I and the boy, we will come again to you. So, I mean, Abraham, again, you know, what exactly is going through his mind? It's hard to say, but what do his words express? His words express faith in God's promise to raise the dead. And then you do have that, you know, nice little conversation between Abraham and Isaac, and again, you know, what's Isaac thinking? Is he scared? Is he curious? Is he naive? Does he have an inkling of what's going on? Again, the text doesn't specify that, but his, you know, both of their words are certainly worth paying attention to. That, you know, Isaac's like, something's missing, Dad. The fire, the wood, where's the lamb? And Abraham responds very faithfully again, God will, and I'm gonna go ahead and bring this out, and we can talk more about it later if you want, or now. I think we need to, it's not God will provide, it's God will see for himself. The word in Hebrew is ra'ah, which often gets translated in, I think probably most every English translation, as will provide, as in God will see to it for himself, so he will provide, is the way that it's taken, but that's really not what it says. It's God will see for himself. And I think this is a key to understanding this whole passage, because what God sees is very important in terms of what the name of the place is, that Moriah, and then why it's named that later, that God will see for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. God sees, and that's the key. He sees the ram ahead of time, and of course he sees his son, Jesus, ahead of time, and that's what he's preaching to Abraham right now. Yeah, I'll leave it there for now.
Well, I think that's really interesting, and I want more. I want to know why. So I guess the translation of provide is because, like you said, God will see to it, can be understood as he's going to provide. But I feel like that's sort of a, I don't know, it's kind of weak. And I'd also know, so for the sake of the listener, the history of translation in English, even when you get new translations, they're always reliant on the older translations in like a pedigree sort of way. So even if you're making a new translation, you don't randomly change things that have been established. And so if there's a lot of history of translating a word a certain way, you kind of – you're compelled to stick to it. And as good as it is, the King James is the ultimate standard in this. And the problem is we've inherited certain assumptions about texts from the King James. We've inherited assumptions about the meaning of individual words that change the meaning of large sections of text. And it's not as though they were trying to be wrong, but sometimes they were. And so what I wonder is, you know, and this may not be from King James, but what I wonder is, you know, how much of this is a matter of pedigree? And then if you just let the word be what it is, God will see for himself a burnt offering. Provide just sounds like I mean, you read it in English and it's like, okay, he's got a plan. Okay, and he's going to bring something else, which is what happens. He brings something else. But I feel like see can be just such a wider, deeper word. I don't know why, though. So maybe it's all for nothing, and provide is really the way we should hear it. So I'll throw it back at you there and see if you can kind of fix my confusion.
Right, and I don't intend to throw like English translations under the bus or something like that, or you know, our English translations are very, very good, and provide I know is an attempt at a very faithful way of rendering it, and without knowing the exact history myself either, my hunch is that the word provide is an attempt to make it sound better in English and to convey the sense of what that Hebrew word see means, that God will, you know, he sees it, he's going to bring it about. So he's going to do it. He's going to provide it. And with that one English word, provide, you get that sense of the Hebrew word to see. But I think the Hebrew word, as you said, just to see, is a deeper word that invites a further meditation upon and a further exploration and thinking about these connections, as we'll see, you know, to Christ, that the word provide in English, it's that much more specific that it doesn't allow us that greater reflection upon God's word and maybe what's really going on here. And I think in particular, the reason that I think we should use or understand in our minds see is a lot more because of what's said in verse 14. And the ESV reads like this: Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Instead of provide, hear it with the word see now. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will see. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen." Or it could be, "He shall be seen," right? So that what's going on here in this account, Abraham is seeing the Lord. And how is he seeing the Lord? In a substitute sacrifice in the resurrection. I mean, the Christological implications of this are just huge, that what's happening here for Abraham? Abraham is seeing ahead of time the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is what Jesus says in John chapter 8, right? To those Jews who didn't believe in him, he said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." I think Jesus is talking about Genesis 22, that here in the sacrifice or the resurrection, you might say, of Isaac, what did Abraham see? He saw the promise ahead of time, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so that for me, verse 14, that's the reason I think that we need to hear the word see instead of provide, because of how it points us so clearly to Christ's death and resurrection.
Yeah, no, I really like that a lot. You can do that with provide too, but the idea that the Lord will see implies, and this is what I wanted kind of from my question too, implies that God is aware of what's going on at all times, that he does have a plan. It's more than just like, you know, he's going to get you through today, but that there is a center to this plan and that he sees the path of humanity through the valley of sin into the resurrected paradise. And then to then bring that forward all the way to on the mount of the Lord, that shall be seen, it shall be seen, we shall see him. However you wanted to do that, it just amplifies that all the more. So that's really, really cool. I also think it's really cool, and you went over this pretty quickly earlier, that when Abraham says to the men, "I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again." Now in English, you know, we could put a comma there and just decide that "come again" is singular. But what you're saying, and I want to clarify this, what you're saying is Hebrew, it tells you in the way the verb is what tense it's going to be: I, we, them, he, she. It's built into the verb. And the "come again" there is a second person plural, right? It's a we will come again. Correct?
Right, first person plural, but yes, that's correct.
Yes.
Yeah, no, that's okay. That I and the boy is the subject of all of those, that string of verbs. So,
yeah,
you know,
yeah.
But, you know, English just doesn't, it doesn't build it into the verb like Hebrew does, and English doesn't repeat subject like some other languages will do too. And so it can be hard to tell in the English translation, but that is what's going on. I and the boy will go over there. I and the boy will worship. I and the boy will come again to you. And that last phrase, you know, especially given what Hebrews chapter 11 says about what's going on here in terms of Abraham's faith, you know, you can read commentaries on this and they'll argue about what's going through Abraham's mind. And again, you know, we don't know exactly other than what Hebrews 11 does say, that Abraham believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. And so that's, I think, what's going on there in verse 5. Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead. And so he speaks that God's going to raise him from the dead.
I think that's just, I'll hang my hat there. They can argue all they want. I mean, we will come again.
Exactly.
He knows exactly what's going to happen. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know if it's going to be like a lamb substitution. I think he believes Isaac's going to be raised from the dead. Boom. Let's go do it, right? And we're going to come back to you, and the promise will be fulfilled. I think that's huge. All right, so let's make sure we get the rest of the text out there. We've jumped to verse 14, but let's bring us there through the story. Verse 9 says, when they came to the place of which God had told him, which is like where Jerusalem is going to be. That's so cool. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son. Now, Isaac just stands there and lets him do this. So now it's like he's got to know at a certain point, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Officially, the real meaning of the word slaughter, they were like an animal to put him to death. But the angel of the Lord, and this is the pre-incarnate Son of God, whenever the angel of the Lord shows up, it's not just an angel, this is God, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. We got a little chiastic closing here. That's how we started, was calling his name, here I am. Now it's continuing. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. That is, you believe what I said. I know that you believe what I said, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold. Behold is like the exclamation point, right? Look there. What is this? Unexpected. Right there as he looks up, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And I think you'll probably touch on this, but you have a ram with a crown of thorns on his head. Oh, look at that. Yeah, what do you know? And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So now we have the idea of substitutionary atonement coming into place for the firstborn. Wow, look at that. So Abraham called the name of that place. Again, the Lord will see, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. I think I like that one better. But what else we got here? We got a good chunk of time left, about 9 minutes. Man, crown of thorns, man. That, to me, that just is the most amazing thing ever.
Yeah, there's a number of places, and we haven't talked a ton about this. There's a number of places within the text that I think we should see the type of Christ, you know, in Isaac and what's going on here. That would be, you know, one of the premier ones. Again, that here's this ram caught in some thorns. That's going to be the substitute sacrifice for Isaac. You know, what is God going to do for us in Jesus Christ? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who will be crowned with thorns. You know, as I was meditating upon this, you know, not Holy Week, not that long ago, that wonderful hymn by Paul Gerhardt, a lamb goes uncomplaining forth. This text does show up in tons of our hymnody, the imagery from it. And, well, even in the way that hymn goes, you know, a lamb goes uncomplaining forth, the guilt of sinners bearing, and laden with the sins of earth, none else the burden sharing, goes patient on, grows weak and faint, to slaughter led without complaint, that spotless life to offer. That's part of stanza one of that hymn. And then later in stanza three, some of the most fantastic language of the whole hymn, in my opinion, that gets to, you know, the Father's love in sending his son. O wondrous love, what have you done? The Father offers up his Son, desiring our salvation. O love, how strong you are to save. You lay the one into the grave who built the earth's foundation. I mean, just wonderful words about who Jesus is and the love of God the Father in giving him as our substitute, as the one who would wear the thorns for us, to be sacrificed in our place, to take what we deserved, and then to be raised from the dead so that we too might have that same promise that we too will be raised from the dead. I mean, the types of Christ are all over this text. That's just one of them. So you want me to keep going with
Please do. Just keep unpacking that.
Yeah, so we, you know, we skipped a, or we read this text earlier, you know, verse 2, when God comes to Abraham and speaks to him the first time, he tells him, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. You know, and again, just to pause for a moment, just love the text that's there, you know, just how rich is that, you know, who are you going to sacrifice, Isaac? Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. That's the one, right? And again, that tension that just builds throughout this narrative. But then to take that and connect it to Christ, when the Father is identifying Jesus in the Gospels, he does it very, you know, memorably at Jesus' baptism and Jesus' transfiguration. And what does he say about Jesus? This is my son whom I love, or this is my beloved son, right? At Jesus' baptism, at Jesus' transfiguration, the Father is preaching there to the whole world that Jesus is the one who will be sacrificed for the sins of the world. What a wonderful thing to see here in Genesis 22. We talked about verse 4, the third day, the preaching of the resurrection. Verse 6, I think we mentioned it in passing, where Abraham takes the wood and lays it on his son Isaac, that Isaac carries the wood for his sacrifice, just as our Lord carries his own cross to win our salvation. We mentioned in verses 7 and 8 that conversation between Abraham and Isaac, how, you know, what's going through Isaac's mind, I don't know, but from what he says, he's going willingly. He's going innocently too. How does Christ go to his cross? He goes willingly. He goes innocently as the lamb who like a sheep before its shearers was silent, so he opened not his mouth. I mean, over and over again, this text is just so full of Christ crucified and risen for us.
So with that, the conversation between Isaac and Abraham, and this is more of a stretch. So as you talk about typology, there's always an overlap, and then there's a distance at the same time. So there's Jesus is not actually a lamb, right? He's not a sheep. But a lamb and him have similar qualities in their sacrificial power and history and all that. So here there is an overlap, I think, with Gethsemane and the prayer of Jesus, where, you know, he says, let the cup pass from me. Now, Isaac maybe doesn't have enough knowledge to quite say that, but he's asking, you know, is this the way? Is this what must be done? And then the answer, yes. And then on he goes. And so I see that there as well. In the next paragraph, you know, I think we touched on this a little bit more. I'm going to get lost here in a second. Well, just the moment that you have, I don't know. Yeah, this is for real. So the moment that you have Abraham slaughtering his son, about to kill his son, you also have a type of God the Father and his justice and his wrath being poured down upon Jesus. This is not the soldiers and Pilate and the Pharisees shouting, right? This is who ultimately crucifies Jesus. It's because of our sin, but it's the Father who does it. And so this moment of stern commitment to the hard, which again the liberal scholars say this is God's evil asking Abraham to do this. No, this is God's good in Abraham being willing to do this, to do what it takes, to sacrifice what must be sacrificed in order to put an end to evil once and for all. And so there's a marvelous painting of this. I'm sure there's more than one, but there's one that I remember vividly where Abraham's got his hand being kind of caught by the angel before he finishes the move. And he's looking at the angel away from his son, but his face still seems to carry the gritty hold that I must do this. And yet there's a shock at the same time. It's a marvelous piece to capture in a human face, both of those emotions at one time. But I love it because of the grittiness that like what I must finish, right, kind of thing. I mean, it must be done because that is God's will to save, right? That's why I don't love killing children. I love God's will to save, and that his will is so focused on this that nothing can stop it. Even an angel holding his hands, no, it must be done, right, kind of thing. And then you have on the flip side, God's going to do it himself, not make Abraham do it. Yeah. So we got about 2 minutes left here. I want to make sure you get a chance to finish with anything that you haven't been able to say yet that you saw you want to get out there.
Yeah, God is going to do it himself. He sees and he will be seen in the way that he does it himself. It's, you know, in verse 11, notice that when it is the angel of the Lord who comes and speaks to Abraham. Now, earlier he was named God in verse 1, the more distant, less personal. Now in verse 11, he's named the angel of the Lord. The pre-incarnate Christ comes and says Abraham's name not only once, but twice. Abraham, Abraham, you know, God knows that he's going to do this himself. And so he stays Abraham's hand right now from sacrificing his firstborn son, because he knows, he sees that the firstborn son, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, he will be the sacrifice, not only for one, but for all, for the sins of the entire world. So that on the Mount of the Lord, on this lowly mountain outside of Jerusalem, he will be seen. That if you want to see God, dear listeners, if you want to see God, look to God's sacrifice for the whole world. Look to Jesus Christ, who has been slaughtered, who has been sacrificed, who's borne the sins of the world so that you no longer bear them. Instead, you have his life, for he is raised from the dead, and he will never die again. And if you want to see God, then look there. Look at Christ and nowhere else.
Yeah, he shall be seen. It makes me think of the centurion, and Mark does the centurion better than the other writers. They're all good, but I think Mark does it better. You know, the only guy in the whole gospel, the only human in the whole gospel who realizes Jesus is God, only when he sees him die on the cross. Surely this is the one, right? This is our Lord. Pastor Timothy Apple is pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas, helping us out this morning with Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, pulling together the grand typology of the Bible, that every text in the Old Testament ultimately is preaching Christ one way or the other, whether it's about demonstrating the lineage and legacy or the history of how this seed came to us through many generations of failure and confusion and even disbelief, or whether it is how all of these heroes of the faith exemplified who Jesus is by type and shadow, giving edges and elements by which we can see what the Christ would do when he came. And none in the Old Testament, I should say, none in Genesis, more premier than Isaac almost becoming a sacrifice and instead being a picture of that Passover, which is soon to come, certainly laying for us the foundation of the cross of Jesus Christ for the sake of the life of the world. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Our Lord Jesus is coming soon. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.